Please take your Bibles. If you didn't bring your Bible, grab that one that's there, the pew Bible, black Bible near where you found the red book. And if you would please open up to the book of Ephesians after just a brief break in John's Gospel last week, looking at the Samaritan woman. We're back here in Paul's letter to the church. Letter to the church in Ephesus, and we've been working our way here through chapter 4. And let me begin reading again for context's sake in verse 1, and I want to read down to the end of verse 16, but this morning we'll be primarily focused on verse 11, and really just two words in verse 11, and those words would be apostles, and the other word, prophets. But let's take a look here, and so we get a sense of the context. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Let us pray, O Lord God Almighty, as we look into these words that the Spirit of God moved Paul to write down. We ask, Holy Spirit of God, you open up our minds, give us an understanding, give us an appreciation for the truth of God. We pray in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Amen. No question that the Lord God Almighty would have us, His people, to be biblically literate. Would you consider yourself to be biblically literate? Our quest in life should be to be more and more, better and better, biblically informed. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 105, wrote these words. He says, "Lord God, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And a little bit later on there in Psalm 119, the psalmist writes in verse 130, "The unfolding of your words, the entrance of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. It gives illumination to our naive minds. Are we desirous, hungry, thirsty to know God's illuminating truth. The Lord Jesus himself said these words in John chapter 8 and verse 31. He said to the Jews who had believed him, and here's a condition. He said, if you abide in my word, if you remain, if you continue in my word, then you show yourselves to be truly my disciples. And the promise for those who abide in the word of God is this, and the next verse, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The only thing that can set us truly free is the Word of God. I've maintained for years that the Bible is the passport to freedom. And when we come to know it properly, then we find that our life is progressively fuller and our life is progressively freer. Now, we've been studying here for some time now in Ephesians chapter 4. And we see at the opening of this chapter, the Apostle Paul, having given us now some wonderful, good, sound, wholesome, healthy doctrine, he says, take the truth I've given to you and apply it to your life. He says, we should be walking in a manner that is worthy of the high calling that we have received. God has made us His saints. Now we need to conduct ourselves as His holy people. And He tells us the kind of frame of mind that we ought to have, conducting ourselves with all humility, all gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And then the Apostle Paul went on to tell us that God has established a unity. And he tells us as his people, we need to keep that unity. We need to maintain that unity. He tells us that we are one body. If Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, then we constitute that one body, Paul's metaphor for the church. And he says that Jesus Christ is our head. So Paul speaks to us of the unity that God has established. And then the Apostle Paul goes on in verses 7 to 16. After putting an emphasis on unity, he puts an emphasis on diversity. And we understand diversity within unity when we look at our own human body. I'm one person. I have one body, but it's made up of many parts, many members. And the Apostle Paul, as he speaks about diversity within the body, he says that the Lord Jesus, after having come into this world, after having descended from heaven, and after having lived his life upon this earth, after having humbled himself and gone to the cross of Calvary, he's ascended on high and he received gifts. And he's now dispensing gifts to his people, to his church. And every one of us who is a member of the body of Christ, Paul says each one of us has been uniquely gifted. It's remarkable when you think about our God, and just thinking about God in light of the book of Ephesians, you think back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, and Paul says that we're saved by God's grace through faith. It's not of our own doing. It's the what? Gift of God. The Lord Jesus purchased our salvation through His active obedience and through His passive obedience upon the cross of Calvary. And now He bestows this gift of salvation upon us. After the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, He and the Father poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And the Holy Spirit has come not only to regenerate us and make us spiritually alive, but to indwell us as God's people. And the Lord Jesus has given gifts to each and every one of us. And we need to learn what those gifts are. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to learn to employ those gifts for His glory and for the good and welfare of one another as we are His people and part of His church. The Apostle Paul is telling us here that being a Christian, being a child of God, is not a spectator sport, but that as God's people, we are to jump in with both feet. We are to serve our God and we are to serve one another. Now let me draw your attention here to verse 11. Among the gifts that the Lord Jesus has secured and given to His church are, well, there's a list here, isn't there, in verse 11. And He, the Lord Jesus, gave the apostles, He gave the prophets, He gave the evangelists, He gave the shepherds and teachers. When we look at this list, we see, well, six gifts, or maybe we see five gifts. Some commentators are persuaded that the last in the series there, shepherds and teachers, should properly be rendered shepherds who are teachers or teaching shepherds, so that it would express one particular gift. But it's clear that all that are listed here in verse 11 have to do with teaching. They're teaching gifts. They're gifts that inform us as to God's Word and God's will. And this list is a fascinating list, and I would like to just spend this morning looking at the apostles and the prophets, the first two that find their way into this list. And again, I want to remind you that there are several lists of the gifts that Christ has given to the church that are found in the letters of Paul and Peter, etc. But none of these lists are fully exhaustive. They're giving us insights into that which Christ has for us. And so let's look at these first two gifts. I want us to think about the word apostles. What is an apostle, and how did one become an apostle, and what was the purpose and function of an apostle? And then to think, what about apostles today? Are there apostles? Are there apostles like Peter and James and John and Paul that are walking on the face of the earth? And what does that have to do with Holy Scripture? Is the Scripture carrying on, or is the Bible completed? I think that all ties in together. Now, when we look through the opening three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're known as the Synoptic Gospels. There are four Gospels, but the first three are called the Synoptics. We find many, many similarities. Many of the same parables, many of the same miracles are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a very distinct Gospel of the four. But when we look through the opening three Gospels, we find that there are lists of the 12 apostles. You'll find a list in Matthew chapter 10 in the opening four verses, Mark chapter 3 verses 16 to 19, and Luke 6, 13 to 16. And as we look at these lists, we see that they contain the same names, and we see that these are men who were hand-picked, hand-chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. These would be men who would be tutored by the Lord Jesus. They would spend their full time with the Lord Jesus as He went in and out among the people. Now, when we get to the book of Acts of the Apostles, we have another list of the apostles, and remember there are 12. But when we get to the list in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, noticeably absent is the name Judas Iscariot. When you look at those first three lists I mentioned, the ones in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Judas's name appears last in the list each time, and every time he is referred to as the traitor or the betrayer. Now when we get to Acts chapter 1 and we look at this list of the apostles, Judas's name is not there of those who are assembled. And the reason is because, as you well know, he's dead. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus into the hands of those soldiers who came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. After doing so, he went out and he committed suicide. And Peter alludes to that fact in Acts chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. You might want to take a look there in Acts chapter 1, because there's some very interesting things that are taking place in Acts chapter 1, especially regarding the subject of apostle here. In Acts chapter 1, the last words we have recorded of the Lord Jesus to his apostles are recorded here. And after he speaks to them, what does he do? He's on the Mount of Olives and he ascends into heaven. He's received out of their sight. And so what do? They go back to the city of Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, and they gather themselves together. And the apostle Peter is the leader of the group, and he says, okay, we got to do some business. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon us. And the Holy Spirit would come on Pentecost Sunday, 10 days after Jesus ascends into heaven. And Peter says, we need to do some business here. Judas is gone. We need to pick the 12th man to take Judas's place. And so that is what they do. Now, who were the candidates? Well, there weren't very many candidates as we read through Acts chapter 1. If you look at verse 21 of Acts 1, verse 21, Peter says, well, there are certain qualifications, and if someone is going to take Judas's position, it has to be one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. You see that in Acts 1:21. Had to be there for the full duration of Jesus' earthly ministry. You see that? In verse 22, had to be someone who was there from the beginning when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. It had also to have been a witness of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into glory. And also, according to verse 22, had to have been a witness of the bodily resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so Peter lays out this criteria, these qualifications, and we find that there are two candidates that are set forth. Verse 23, they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And so they prayed. Lord, you know the hearts of all people. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take Judas's place. And so what did they do then? According to verse 26, we're told they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so now there's once again 12 apostles. You may wonder about this casting of lots business. The casting of lots was an Old Testament practice that was used by the Jews to break a tie. If there was a hung jury, a deadlocked jury, Lord, these are both equivalent. They're similar. We don't know which one. They would cast the lots. And however the lot turned up, that would determine how the decision was made. You got a passage in Proverbs 16, verse 33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Oh, sovereign Lord, break this deadlock here and show us, in this case, which of these two. And the lot fell upon Matthias. Now, once this was done, as you continue to read through the book of Acts, you see that, well, with the death of an apostle, there is no quest after filling that position after that apostle exits this world. And we have a good example of that when we look into the book of Acts, chapter 12 and verse 2. There we're told that Herod Agrippa the first, a wicked king, took James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, and he killed him with a sword. Then he arrested Peter, thinking to put him to death, but he would be delivered. But there is no sign that that James was replaced. We don't find this concept of apostolic succession in the Bible, apart from right here in Acts chapter 1, as these men were waiting for and anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit of God, which, as I pointed out, he came at Pentecost. Now, there are religions that follow this practice of apostolic succession. The classic illustration is that of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has a priesthood, and from among that priesthood, they have men who become bishops in the church. And it is said by Roman Catholic teaching that the bishops are the successors of the apostles, and the pinnacle is the Pope, who is the successor of the Apostle Peter. That's apostolic succession. The apostles always have their representatives taking their place as time goes on. Another religious group that practices apostolic succession would be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which you may know as the Mormon Church. Their ruling council in Salt Lake City, Utah, is called the Council or the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. There are also a handful of Pentecostal churches that practice or believe in apostolic succession. But as I point out, it's not something that we find in the New Testament. Now, it would seem to me, if we use Peter's list of qualifications, that it would be impossible to have apostolic succession. Remember, the candidate had to be a witness of Jesus' baptism by John, had to be there as Jesus walked in and out among the peoples in his earthly ministry, had to be a witness of his bodily resurrection and also of his bodily ascension into heaven. Now, you might say, okay, well, I hear what you're saying, but what about Paul? Paul was an apostle, was he not? And if you look back here, you know, in the book of Ephesians, the apostle Paul, in the very first verse of Ephesians, look in chapter 1 and verse 1, what does he say? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The apostle Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's no evidence that the Apostle Paul ever knew Jesus when he walked the earth. And if he did, and I can't prove that he did, if he did, clearly he wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ. He wasn't an apostle. He's not in those lists of apostles that you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Acts chapter 1. But after his conversion, which is in Acts chapter 9, we see that the Lord Jesus has a special calling and ministry for this one whose name was Saul. You recall that he was the great persecutor, the great enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, anyone who named Jesus as their Messiah. Saul, this religious Jew, would go and seek them out and take them captive and have them persecuted and incarcerated. He hated the name of Jesus, but after his conversion, recorded there in Acts 9, we see that the Lord Jesus has a special ministry for him. And as you read through Acts, from Acts 9 on, and in his epistles, he refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus had called him from heaven and given him the special ministry of being the apostle to what? To who? To the Gentiles. The apostle Paul is uniquely called the apostle to the Gentiles. You'll see this over and over again as you read through his writings. I give you an example. Romans 11:13. Paul says in Romans 11:13, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, I magnify my office." And certainly we've seen this going through Ephesians, haven't we? especially in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul talks about how the Lord Jesus has taken of two, the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, and has made them both one new man. Gentiles coming into the church on equal footing as believing Jews. And this is truth that we find richly given us in the Pauline epistles. And so when we read in the Apostle Paul's writings, he tells us more about qualifications to be a proper apostle. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, he lists some questions there for the Corinthians, and you'll see that each of these questions require an affirmative response. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord?" Each one of those questions requires a yes response. "Am I not an apostle?" says Paul. "Indeed, Paul, you are." Paul says, "Have I not seen our Lord Jesus?" Indeed, Paul, you have. Not the earthly Jesus, but the Jesus who's ascended to the right hand of the Father, the one who has been glorified and who reigns at the right hand of the Father. And the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works." The Apostle Paul saw the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul manifested the signs of a true apostle, miracles, signs, and wonders. They testified that these men had now received the revelation of God, that they were Jesus' apprentices, and now they were out there bringing the Word of God, the New Testament truth, to bear, bringing it to the ears of those to whom they preached. And we also know that the Apostle Paul received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the Apostle Paul has written the majority of the information that's in the New Testament. 13 letters are given us by the Apostle Paul as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this information down for the edification of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:12 that the gospel he preached was not from man, but he received it through a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're speaking about apostle in the technical sense, in the restricted biblical sense, we're talking about 12 and 1. We're talking about 12 apostles handpicked by Jesus, and then Judas is gone, Matthias takes his place, and then this one special apostle whom we call Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this is the technical restricted sense of the use of apostle, but you find the word apostle used in a broader, more general sense also in the New Testament. I'll give you an example. In Acts 14:14, this is Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip, and they're preaching to the pagans in Lystra. Verse 14 says, "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments," because these pagans wanted to offer sacrifice, thinking that Paul and Barnabas were the Greek gods who came down from heaven. "But when the apostles," notice the apostles, plural, "Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd," and the story goes on. But the word there is apostolos, the plural form of it, and Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. You also have this, Philippians 2:25. And I've not seen an English translation where the word I'm going to read to you is translated as apostle, but it's the Greek word. Philippians 2:25, Paul says, there in this letter, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger, is how it reads in the ESV. But the Greek word is apostolos. And Paul says, and my minister, the one who ministers to me in my need. So the word could be translated, and your apostle. We also find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, Paul says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers, apostolos, a plural of it, of the churches. So we find the word apostles, but when our translators translated the word, they didn't translate it, at least the ESV, as apostle or apostles, but as messengers, because it's used in a different sense. They're not receiving divine revelation from God. They're not on the same playing field as the 12 apostles or as the apostle Paul. Now, again, we use this. I've heard Christians refer to missionaries. They say, well, they're apostles. And you say, what do you mean apostles? Well, they say the word apostles means sent forth, sent out. And so they're sent out by our church or sent out by our denomination to serve as missionaries. This is a broad, general sense, but not the technical, narrow sense that I believe that the Apostle Paul is using the word apostles in chapter 4 and verse 11 here in Ephesians. What about prophets? Well, we know that prophets were, at least true prophets, were men who were raised up by God and sent out, as we saw reading there in Jeremiah chapter 1 early on, sent out with the word of God to speak the truth of God to the ears before whom they spoke. And so, just as there were true Old Testament prophets, there were true New Testament prophets. Now, of course, the apostles, we don't know too much about most of the apostles. You know, we read that book, Acts of the Apostles, and we don't really learn anything about any of the other apostles except Peter. And James was killed. We get mention of that. We read about Paul. We don't read too much about any of the other apostles. But we certainly know that apostles such as Peter and John and Paul, these apostles were prophets. They spoke the word of God. And in their case, they would be authors of Holy Scripture. But there were other prophets in the New Testament that didn't write Holy Scripture. I'll give you an example. You remember Agabus? You read about Agabus in the book of Acts, right? He's mentioned twice in the book of Acts of the Apostles. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 to 28. In that chapter, in verse 27, we read these words. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Prophets from the church in Jerusalem. Luke writes this in 28, and one of them named Agabus stood up, and he predicted, he foretold by the Holy Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And then in parentheses, this took place in the days of Claudius. So Agabus was a prophet. He went to the church of Antioch and he made a prediction, a prophecy. And it came to pass. And Acts 21, verse 8 to 12. Now, what's going on there? The Apostle Paul and his missionary group, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Remember, they have a monetary gift for the poor saints there in Jerusalem, those Jewish believers. And they make their way to Caesarea. And Luke writes this in verse 8 of Acts chapter 21. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who did what? Fill in the blank. Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, from the church in Jerusalem. And coming to us, he took the Apostle Paul's belt and he bound his own hands and feet with the Apostle Paul's belt. And then he said this, thus says the Holy Spirit of God, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. He's got Paul's belt. And he says, whoever owns this belt is going to be bound by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. Did that come to pass? That's what the rest of the book of Acts of the Apostles is about. It came to pass exactly as Agabus proclaimed that it would. And when Luke and those who were present there, the other believers, heard this, they urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem, but the Apostle Paul was committed to going there, and he did. And so we learn about these New Testament prophets as well as apostles. But what is the purpose? What is the function? Well, of course, they're communicating God's word. They're communicating God's truth. The apostles possess a foundational gift of communicating what we call New Testament truth. They were communicating to us the meaning and the purpose of the Lord Jesus' coming into this world. They're communicating to us the gospel message that the Lord Jesus entrusted to them. The church is built upon the apostles' teaching. You remember Acts chapter 2, verse 42? The Holy Spirit came down upon the church, and there were how many converted as Peter preached that message at Pentecost? There were some 3,000 added to the church that day. And we're told in Acts 2:42, and they, these new converts, devoted themselves to what? The apostles' doctrine. The apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And so the apostles' teaching is foundational to the church, the New Testament church. I want you to remember this. When the Lord Jesus was in the upper room, he's celebrating the Passover with the 12. But remember, Judas leaves. And so there are just the 11 there. And in that upper room discourse, this night before he would die upon the cross, he said this to his apostles, John 14, 25 and 26. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, what will he do? He will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now I can look at that and I can apply that verse to me and say, oh, Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful that you've given me the Holy Spirit to teach me and to bring to my remembrance what you have said. But that's not the proper interpretation. I can make that application, and we all ought to make it. But the interpretation is Jesus is talking to the 11. And he's talking about truth that is going to be made known to them from the Holy Spirit as he comes upon them. And this would be the truth that we call the New Testament, the entirety of the New Testament. In John 16, 12 to 15, we find more of the same. Jesus said, I have many things to say to you. Again, he's talking to the 11, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He's talking about New Testament revelation. And I want you to stop and think about it. Who wrote the New Testament? The vast majority of the content of the New Testament is coming to us from the apostles and then their close associates. Stop and think about it for a moment. Peter was an apostle, right? How many books did he write? 1 Peter, 2 Peter. John was an apostle, one of the hand-picked 12. How many books did he write? Well, he wrote the Gospel according to John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. Matthew, Levi, he was an apostle picked by the Lord Jesus, that former tax collector. He wrote the Gospel according to Matthew. The Apostle Paul writes 13 books, at least. And so when you total that up, you have 21 books out of 27 books in the New Testament. And then who were the others? Well, it was Mark, and Mark is mentioned in the book of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12 and verse 12. Chapter 12 and verse 25, Peter mentions Mark in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 13. Even the Apostle Paul mentions Mark's name in the last chapter of his second letter to Timothy. So John Mark would write the Gospel according to Mark, and he would be a very close associate of Peter. Perhaps the information he got to was from Peter as the Holy Spirit worked it into him. And then we have Luke, who was a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul, Dr. Luke. He wrote two books, right? Gospel according to Luke and Acts of the Apostles, a book we've alluded to many times in this message, right? James, now that's not the James who was killed with Herod's sword in Acts 12. This is James, the brother of Jesus. And he is the author of one of the New Testament books, the book of James. And he certainly was prominent. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 15. He's also mentioned in Acts chapter 21, verse 17. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church. All the apostles knew James, and Paul knew James. And then we have the book of Jude, who was a half-brother of Jesus. That's one book. And then we don't know, really, and speculate, debate and argue over who wrote the book of Hebrews. We know it's given by inspiration of God, but we really can't be dogmatic about the human author. And so, you know, when we total up the 21 books that were given to the apostles themselves and the six books to their close associates, we've got the content of the New Testament. And so the purpose of the apostles was to receive revelation. What we know about the Lord Jesus is coming to us from the apostles and their close associates. And so the gift of apostle was a revelatory gift, and same with the gift of prophets. When you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, you have more of the list of the gifts that has been given to the church, the list of the gifts of the Spirit. And you know, when you read through there, you read about the gift of tongues, and you read about the gift of interpretation of tongues, and you read about prophecy. And there are Christians, they look back there and they say, well, I speak in tongues, or I interpret tongues, or I have the gift of prophecy. And when I look at that, I see that these were revelatory gifts. And I conclude that the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophet, and the gift of tongues, that these were gifts that were given to the church until the Word of God was fully completed. And once the Word of God was fully completed, there were no longer any need for revelatory gifts. The purpose of these gifts was now fulfilled. If you look back here in the book of Ephesians, what's the church built upon? Look at verse 20. What is the household of God built upon? Ephesians 2:20. It is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. The church is built on the foundation, the truth of God. And once you have a foundation laid, you don't have to lay a foundation again. You build on the foundation. You build a structure on the foundation. The church is being built on the truth of God, the completed Word of God. Isn't that what Jude tells us in Jude verse 3? He says, you know, I wanted to write to you about the salvation that we have in common, but I was constrained by the Holy Spirit to write to you to contend for the faith, the body of doctrine that has been once and for all delivered unto the saints. What am I saying? The Word of God is complete. We have a closed canon. We have a complete Bible. We don't have to be looking for more apostles to give us more truth. We don't have to be looking for prophets who are going to give us new revelation from God. I've got it all here. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God as we have it here. The 66 books is fully sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. It's the faith, the body of doctrine that has been delivered unto God's saints once and for all. So you say, well, what about this gift of tongues? And what about this interpretation of tongues? And what about the prophecy that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14? As I understand it, remember, the New Testament wasn't written in a day. It came gradually, progressively, incrementally, letter by letter, book by book, until finally we had the full complement. And so in local churches, you had prophets who would give information. This information would be filling in the gaps, so to speak, as the Word of God was coming gradually and progressively to us. But once it's come to us, we don't need anybody to fill in the gaps any longer. We have the full Word and we have the Holy Spirit who's been given to teach us the truth of God. There are a hierarchy of gifts. The Apostle Paul alludes to that fact also in 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 28, first in the church, God has appointed who? The apostles. Second, prophets. They were foundational gifts, revelatory gifts. And now that we have a completed Bible, we don't need these gifts any longer. These gifts have been retired. But now, what do we have? We have God's Word. Praise God that He gave apostles. Praise God He gave prophets. Now, it's up to us to thank God for these gifts and to see the work of their hands, the fruit of their labor. The Holy Spirit used them to give us what we have here in totality. Now, may we show our appreciation to our God by spending time in this Word, in this book, praying, Spirit of God, open up my eyes and my ears and my heart. Help me to take Your Word in to my soul that I might know the truth of God. And that by Your good grace and through the power of Your Holy Spirit, I might live out the truth of God and bring You glory, serve Your church, and be salt and light to the lost. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we do thank You for the Word of God. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You secured these gifts for us when You ascended on high. And now how I pray that we'll love the Word of God. Your church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the revelation that You have given to these men. Bless us, Lord Jesus. We recognize afresh that You are the Lord of the church. We pray this in the name of the Son of God. Amen.